Finish up chapter 9, might even get into chapter 10 a little bit. We'll see how it goes this morning. Always have to review a little bit on Revelation. We've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And no better fitting book for the days that we live in than to study the book of Revelation. Written by, of course, the Apostle John, exiled out on the Isle of Patmos, probably around AD 97. Most of the folks that study that think that was about the time. John was the youngest disciple, one of the 12 that walked with Jesus. He was the youngest, probably a teenager, some think. Here he's an old man when he writes the book of Revelation. He's been persecuted. He's exiled by the Roman emperor out on the Isle of Patmos. And he probably, at least Fox's Book of Martyrs and those that have done the research, believe he's probably the only one of the 12 that was not martyred. Of course, Judas was committed suicide after the devil finishes with him. We understand that. But we find that John very likely might have died of old age right out there on the Isle of Patmos. Yet God chose him to give us the future written out in the book of Revelation. We are studying in the future. We are ahead of where we live right now, certainly when we get over to chapter 9. I believe that if you want to know where we're at right now on a dateline, that dateline would end at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. That's the church age, where the letter is given to the seven churches in Asia Minor that also seem to depict the historical picture of the church, ending with the church at Laodicea, which is the liberal church of our day and time, church who's more interested in civil rights and social rights than they are in the gospel. And we certainly see that's the picture today. Every time you pick up a newspaper, some so-called church is doing some far-out, unbiblical thing, like ordaining homosexuals and that sort of thing. It's crazy. The leadership in the liberal churches of America, in most cases, aren't saved. I mean, that's all there is to it. They've never been born again. They don't have the Spirit of God in them, because the Spirit of God grieves you if you're saved and you do wrong. And if you don't have a grieving on the inside when you do wrong, then the Holy Spirit's not messing with you. That's a dangerous thing. That means you've probably never been born again, never been saved. And we're living at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 opens up in the book of Revelation with John hearing a trumpet blow. That trumpet calls him up to the throne in heaven. It's from that throne then that he begins to look down, as it were, upon earth as God unfolds what is happening. Now you need to remember something. If the church age ends at the end of chapter 3, John, a type of the church, hears a trumpet, he goes up. He's a good picture of the rapture of this church being called up. Then from that point on, he's looking down on what's happening on earth, and God gives him the whole view. So God is good to give us a book to tell us where we're at and what's going to take place. The good news is, if you're saved, you're going up and you're not going to have to suffer through all the bad stuff that you read. In Revelation, from chapter 4 through chapter 19, the church is not mentioned. It's gone. And what you have then is what's happening on planet Earth. We often refer to it as the tribulation period. Jesus said there'd be a great tribulation when he spoke in Matthew 24 when he was here on earth. We believe the great part is the last half, the greatest part, when God's wrath falls upon the earth, 3.5 years of that. And we believe it's 7 years long, because in studying the prophecy of the book of Daniel, we believe it's God's last week of prophecy. We often refer to it as the 70th week, because we find that 70 weeks was determined upon God's people, the Jews, is who it was written to in the book of Daniel. And Jeremiah said the tribulation period would be the day of Jacob, or Israel's trouble. And so it's Israel's trouble that you're reading about here now in the book of Revelation. And Israel as a nation is being dealt with again in the tribulation period to bring them back to the Lord. And as a whole today, the nation of Israel does not accept Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. Now, some good things are happening. I just was reading a note this morning from a preacher I know real well that's over there in Israel right now. And he was at an archaeological dig, and they dug up some coins or whatever, dating way back even before Abraham, or at least Abraham's day. And he happened to be there, and they asked him what he knew about it, and he gave him a chance to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said they stood there and listened, and he said it's an amazing thing how he's finding opportunities to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you folks that know a little bit on your Bible, you know, in the book of Hebrews, you read about a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. He's the one that Abraham paid tithes to after he defeated the kings back there in the early stages when Abraham was fighting to rescue his backslidden nephew Lot. Remember the story? And so here they dig up something that dates all the way back to Melchizedek's days. And so the preacher was telling them who Melchizedek was representing, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gets his witness in. He certainly does. But back to the book of Revelation, day of Jacob's trouble is the tribulation period that we're reading about. We as God's people that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ will be caught out in the rapture. A lot of debate going on today among even some good scholars concerning the rapture. I still believe the premillennial view. I don't believe there can be a kingdom on earth till Jesus the King comes back and sets it up. We recognize that a lot of folks think they're bringing in the kingdom. I don't know how they do that when they read the newspaper and hear the news. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. And guess what? The Bible said it would get worse, for sure. But as we get here into chapter 9, we find that a bottomless pit has opened up. Somebody's in charge of this pit. He's called a star in verse 1. We call people stars today. That's not what they are in the sight of God, but Hollywood think they got a bunch of stars out there. They got some fallen stars for sure. But anyway, here one comes down with the key to the bottomless pit. We discovered something about him when we got over to verse 11. These locusts that are supernatural, apparently, that sting men and hurt them and make them want to die for 5 months, and they can't die. And we find this bunch in verse 11 has a king over them, so they're not natural locusts. Locusts in a natural swarm have no king. But this one's called the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is given to us in two different languages. It's in Hebrew, Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, verse 11, his name Apollyon. But the same word is translated for us, accurately so, in the King James in two other places. One of them is John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying the real Lord's Prayer as he prayed to the Father in John 17 for you and I that would even believe on him later, down in even in the day we live in. And that's the real Lord's Prayer. You say, Our Father which art in heaven. Well, that was the disciples' model prayer. And Jesus was really praying to the Father much longer than that in John 17. And in John 17, in that prayer, Jesus says to the Father, he said, I've kept all that you've given me except the son of perdition. That was Judas, son of perdition. So the word perdition here is the same word here as Abaddon and as Apollyon, which means destroyer. And so Judas was the son of perdition. He betrayed the Lord. Later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul uses the word again and calls the Antichrist the son of perdition. So the word perdition here identifies the Antichrist when Paul's talking about the man of sin there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm just reviewing. The reason I'm not running the scriptures on that. But then we start in verse 13 of chapter 9, and the sixth angel sounded. Now remember, we've been listening for seven angels, and the fifth one sounded in verse 1. Now the sixth one is sounding in verse 13. See, God takes us through the tribulation period under certain pictures. He takes us through the tribulation period under the seals. The seven seal book began to be opened in chapter 6. And we had the white horse, the Antichrist, the deceiver. We had the red horse of war. We had the black horse of famine. We had the pale horse of death. Then we had the fifth seal open, and it was the souls under the altar in chapter 5 that had been martyred, crying out for God to avenge them. Then we got to the sixth seal, and it was opened, and we saw the men of the earth, the kings, the rulers, the governments, if you please, hiding from the face of him they saw on the throne and asking for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and cover them and hide them from the face of him that sat on the throne. That was six seals, but there was another seal to go, because the book was a seven seal book that John received from him that sat on the throne. So after the sixth seal, we get into chapter 7. Chapter 7 was parenthetical. It come in between the sixth and the seventh seal. And finally, we see the seventh seal open, and then we find seven more judgments to come under the seven angels. So chapter 9, the fifth angel, now the sixth angel. And God uses that to take us through the tribulation period more than one time, with the emphasis on one thing after the other. And here we see an interesting thing now, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now John heard this. John's talking about this. Say unto the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, I think I ran the reference on that with you the other morning on chapter 16, where it refers to the river being dried up, so the armies of the east, the kings of the east, could come across. Now here's an interesting thing that I may have mentioned, I can't remember. Back in the late 70s at least, I remember preaching on it somewhere around the last of the 70s, or 79, 80, somewhere in there, how that over there, China and Turkey was in a conflict because a dam had been built across the Euphrates River. And it's named right here in verse 14, the great river Euphrates. Now that's a lot in the news with the Iraqi war and so forth going on. But they built a great dam, which means they could dry up the river by just turning it off. Well, water's a big thing in the Middle East over there. And so a big fuss over the shutting the river down. That still once in a while pops up in the news. But it's an interesting thing that man has already put a device across the river that can shut it down, just like the Bible here says it could be. Is it a man-made thing when it happens, or does God do it? I don't know. But it is doable right now to shut the water down and drop the river in a sense where an army could cross it. Also about the same time, China built a great highway across the Himalaya Mountains there, and it was called the Highway to Nowhere, but it was not to nowhere. It actually is not being used because it was built for the army to cross the mountains coming from the Middle East, just like the Bible says the kings of the East will do, and it'll yet be used according to the Bible. In the book of Revelation, there will be these kings of the East moving their armies down toward the Mideast, toward Jerusalem. That is yet going to happen. We got all kind of sword rattling going on today, haven't we? All kind of nuclear threats. And just in the paper this week, China supposedly has come up now with a missile that will actually hit our ships, our fleet carriers, out in the ocean, even with them moving. There's a lot of it in the news this week. So what you read in the Bible is just also, as you read in the newspaper, say, hey, the Lord was ahead of them. He talked about that sort of thing. Even the dam, even the drying up of the river, and so forth. Now, in verse 15 here, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, again, here in the midst of the tribulation period, we find that God has already stored up some judgment. He's got some angels waiting for the signal. And it says for an hour, for a day. Now, often the tribulation period is referred to sometime as an hour, sometime as a day, a year, but it's saying it's a short time. It's not a decade. It's not 20 or 30 years or a generation. It's something quick. When it begins to happen, it's going to happen. Now, these four angels are loosed. What are they holding back? They're prepared for a time and a third of the men to be slain. And then in verse 16, you almost think there's a gap between verse 15 and 16. It says the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Now, I think if you do your arithmetic, you'll come up with around 200 million. So the angels are going to loose out of the river here. They're prepared. They're going to loose a judgment. And it sounds like in verse 16, it's going to be a big army. Now, a number of years ago, China bragged that they could put 200 million boots, as it were, on the ground, that they could actually muster this great army that's referred to in Revelation. Is it a physical army? Is it a supernatural army? I don't know. I can see where it could be either. And yet God use it. 200 million, that's quite a few. Supernatural, perhaps. Look how they're described in verse 17. This I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and japheth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now you could say, well, that's just the old-timers' way of describing modern weapons. Maybe so. I mean, they got fire coming out of their mouths and their tails. You could think of a tank. You could think of missiles. You could think of helicopters. And if John saw such a vision, he could describe them that way. Perhaps so. Or he could have described them as the supernatural things that they're going to turn out to be. We read the description here in the earlier part of chapter 9, down around verse 7 and 8, where these locusts are going to be shaped like horses, and they're going to have hair of women. That means it's going to be long, and their teeth was the teeth of lions. Bad-looking creature. Wouldn't want to meet that one in the back alley or nowhere else I didn't think of. Amen? Going to be a bad time. I'm not going to meet it. I may get to see it on God's video. I don't know. But I'll be in his mansion. I won't be down here having to face it in judgment. But interesting thing concerning this army. We've come to a day and time, and I'll just throw this statement out without being able to park on it long. We have come to a day and time, almost anything you find in the Bible that God forbid man to do, he is now doing it. I mean, that'll just cover a multitude of things. That's what he's doing. For instance, we're in the day of cloning and stem cell so-called research. We're in the day now where even when you go and buy a steak from the grocery store and come home, you don't know where it's got human hormones in it or not. We're doing some stuff today that is man trying to play God in every kind of way. Amazing way. I don't want to get too gross on this, but go back to the book of Leviticus. I'll just park here just a minute on this thought. Leviticus, you got to get back, of course, in the Old Testament. You know, Leviticus is one of them when you're reading your Bible for devotions, you speed through it just so you say you read it. Caught some of you, didn't I? Let me tell you something about Leviticus. It might shock you. In Leviticus, the truth is that God is speaking, himself speaking, more than any other book in the Bible. Check it out. If you go, I'll get away from me. I'm supposed to be in Revelation. Go to Leviticus chapter 1 and just pick up the first verse of it. Just the very first verse. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now, my point is the Lord spoke to Moses. You understand that there's only five chapters in Leviticus that does not start like verse 1 here did? Do you understand there's only three chapters in Leviticus where the Lord is not totally speaking? So don't ignore it. God speaks more here. So it's interesting. It's a book of no-nos for Israel. It's a book of rules to live by, things to do and not to do. And while it's Old Testament and we're under, not under law, we're under grace, God hadn't changed in what is right and wrong. And it's certainly a lot of help in it for us. In fact, if you pick up the word Lord right here in verse 1, if you got a King James Bible, I'm hoping you have this morning. Notice the word Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. Every letter is capital. Now, what that's telling you is that this is the real name of God, as close as you're going to read it in the Bible. The word Lord with all capitals, or the word Jehovah, comes as close to being the secret name of God that the high priest could only speak one time a year on the Day of Atonement when he made the offering at the mercy seat. Any other time it was illegal for him to call the real name of God. And if you were to see this in the Hebrew, the letters would be, or if we wrote transliterated, or that's not the good word, interchange it with the English alphabet from the Hebrew, you'd find it would be J-H-V-H, and you'd pronounce it like this in Hebrew. It would be Yod He Vah He, and that's the very name of God, as close as you're going to ever be able to get it outside of what the high priest pronounced in there at the mercy seat. So it's a book where God is telling you some things that's very important to know. Now I'm going to give you a little something here. And again, I don't want to be too gross on it. I'll tie it into Revelation. I am trying to get somewhere. Bear with me here just a moment. Go to chapter 18 of Leviticus. Chapter 18. And this will sure fit the news today. It'll fit the marriage thing out in California. They just voted, overrode the vote of the people to make homosexual marriage legal. And Proposition 8 that people voted in by a big majority now has been tabled, which tells us our vote in America is about gone. Don't matter. Not only that, now they're, well, I'm going to get off on that. I'll never get back to Revelation, but leave it alone. But look at it here in Leviticus 18, verse 22. Be a good place to mark your Bible. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Who said that? God speaking, book of Leviticus. I mean, he's not just speaking through Moses, he's speaking to Moses, and we're getting to eavesdrop on what he said to Moses. Neither, next verse, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. I didn't want to get gross, but this is your Bible. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Somebody says, God was a big bully. He let the Jews take somebody else's land. Hey, God was exterminating sinners when he came into these heathen lands. Help yourself. That's exactly right. If you were to flip on over to chapter 20 and verse 13, still God now. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Put to death? God gave the death penalty for what our president and others are praising today. When they meet with the gay groups and go to their banquets and thank them for the contribution they have made to America. All that junk. Hey, I didn't say a thing that you can't get right out of the paper and off the news. And God calls it an abomination. So just don't like it, take it up with God. I didn't write the book. Now, back to Revelation. Do you notice we also read, while the condemnation of homosexuality, we also read the condemnation of beast, I guess they call it bestiality, and that is trying to mix humans, the seed of humans, with the seed of beast. Now you say, well, that's impossible. Well, we're trying it today, and it's been tried in history. And if you read through Leviticus close, Deuteronomy, and some other places, you'll read where God condemned that thing. Do you understand right now in the Florida legislature, it may not pass, but at least one of our legislators has put a bill in the up to be voted on, hopefully it'll be voted on, which outlaws mankind and beast in sexual relationship. Now, they're kind of quiet about it. The papers aren't writing much about it because it's a nasty thing to talk about. It's something that's gross, but it prevails enough they're needing a bill to make it against the law. Can you understand what I'm saying? Say, what's that got to do with Revelation? Remind me and I'll tell you in a minute. Here's what I'm saying to you. Man is trying to violate everything that God said was wrong. And from time to time through history, they've claimed to make a man's seed mixed with an animal seed and produce a hybrid, a monstrosity. And Hollywood in the early years made a movie concerning a mad doctor that got out on an island and mixed the seed of mankind with the animals, and then it showed, as only Hollywood could do it, and they didn't have the computer in that day to do it with, but they showed half beast, half man. Now, if you go back through history, all paganism, pagan religions, the centaurs, pagan religion, half man, half horse, man's head and shoulders and a horse body. You ever seen that? Sure. If you haven't seen them, go to Washington, D.C. We got images of them up there, carved in stone. Amen. I said, where? Washington, D.C. Say, America's a godly Christian nation. It once was. And it's fast faded away. You go over to Europe and see all the... go over to Europe and see all the statues and all the so-called art, and you'll pick up on all the paganism, all the Greek gods. We even name our missiles, Brother Arntz, after them. Apollo, some of the other names, pagan names. Say, well, they're fictional. Yeah, but it wasn't fictional to the Greeks and Romans. They believed in them and they practiced it. How many of you know that if you go to an art museum and the so-called classical art that these, as far as I'm concerned, fools bid on by millions, that's just my opinion. You came to where I'm preaching this morning. You notice the so-called art in the art galleries, and there's one big outstanding thing: they have very few clothes on. Amen. And even so-called religious art. By the way, the Baptists didn't produce that art. If you don't know who did, you're dense. Anyway, all that art that you see, most of them are nude or almost nude. Do you understand, after man sinned in the garden, God clothed him? Do you know what the lack of clothing is? It's rebellion against the fact that we are fallen creatures. And in the garden, when Adam and Eve got their eyes open, they had shame. You know what the rebellion against God's rules is today? No shame. That's why all the nudity, that's why all the nude art going all the way back, it's a rebellion against God that said you are fallen, depraved, you ought to be ashamed of it. Amen. That won't preach good in some places, but it does here. That's the truth. That's all rebellion. And so when we get back to Revelation and we got these half creatures and half man that show up, they got a face of a lion, they got the hair of the woman and so on, they got, but they're, hey, paganism's been trying to do that. Oh, I wish I had time to deal with some of it. You go over there to Israel and you'll find this pagan god. He shows up in a lot of places. We still use their names. Like I mentioned Apollo a while ago. Do you ever go to the airport and see a big airplane out there and it said Pan American, P-A-N dash American? What does Pan mean? Pan basically means universal or international, going everywhere as well as America, Pan America. We got the Pan American Highway going up where through Alaska and all that. Pan America, crossing over into the other world. Pan was a god, supposed to be a god that had to do with sex. He had the face of a goat and horns. He had a man's chest and arms. Get your encyclopedia, you can look him up. He's got the hind legs and tail of a goat. He is a devil looking creature. And he exists big time in the literature of Europe. And nothing more than half man, half devil, half man, half goat, half man, half horse. And it's a mixing, an attempt to mix seed. Now, God condemns that in the Bible. In Genesis, it says everything produced after its own kind. And that's still true. Evolution is bogus. God produces after its own kind. For instance, you try to mix it up. And I've seen some cons pulled. I read in the newspaper where this fella had mixed dogs and cats. And he had invented a name for the kittens and the puppies. And I don't know what he called it, a kit pup or whatever he called it. And the stupid reporters wrote it up for truth. And they finally, after a few weeks, found out the fellow had conned them, and it was not true at all. And you find that kind of hoax going on. God says after his own kind. Now, if you take a donkey and a horse and mate them, you can get a mule. Anybody know what a mule is? Make good things to pull plows with. Other things, they're good work animals, but there's something about mules. They're freaks. You can't take two mules and make them reproduce. That's where the genes and the seed stop. That's where it quits. So God has built in this, and man is trying to overcome the barrier that God has put in. Now, I'll let my time get away on all this except to say this may be a supernatural army. Stalin in Russia, under the peak of his rule, wanted to take something like chimpanzees, orangutans, and mix them, and actually made the experiment to mix them with humans, because if he could put an army out there, and by the way, a chimpanzee or a orangutan is much stronger than a man. And he thought, I can put an army out there much stronger than men, and they'll do what I told them, and they'll go and they'll be killers. You know, on the average battlefield in the army, many men that even though they've gone through boot camp and training, they still cannot pull the trigger when the enemy is coming. They cannot overcome the thing of killing another man. So Stalin said, if I can put a beast army together that's half man and half beast, I'll be able to conquer the world with this thing. But it didn't work. But there's all kind of gross experiments been going on. And we all seen the old things on TV about the mad scientist and creating a Frankenstein and Frankenstein turning on his master and all of that kind of stuff. But even with all far out stuff that is, there's a little element of truth that man in his rebellion against God, just like he wants to pull off his clothes to show he's not ashamed of his depravity, he wants to rebel against every restriction that God has placed. Be it man with man, homosexual, be it man and animal, anything God has said is taboo and wrong, don't do it, I got a curse on it, mankind seems to try it. And they're trying it big time where we're at today. Let me finish reading. I got off on that maybe a little bit too much, but you say, well, all that's too far out. Well, just watch what your kids are watching. Watch Star Wars. Watch the creatures, the hideous mixed up creatures that your kids are watching on cartoons. That's where science is at right now, trying to create in reality what the kids have already been brainwashed to accept. And some of this in the tribulation period won't be as hard for the kids of our generation to accept as it is for some of you in this old fogies class this morning. Amen. All right, time's up. I ask the choir to